Even when you're on vacation in Florida, amid the scent of the ocean breeze, the heavenly sunsets, and the delicious shrimp and seafood that you just cannot get here in Middle Tennessee, there comes a day when you're forced to do the evil task of laundry. The little complex that Amy and I stayed at had a laundry area to be used by the guests that stayed there. A commercial washer and dryer of good quality and good size, so I'm told, that had a commercial coin slot that required $1.75 to do a load of wash and the same to do a load of to dry. Now, we scrounged for all the change that we could muster, emptying our pockets. We even raided the change slots by the cup holders in our van, but we still fell a little short. Now, the sign in the laundry room informed us that we could get change from Betty, the owner. By this time in our stay, Friday, I think it was, Amy and Betty had become pretty good friends. So Amy gets the washer going, and she takes $2 bills and happily goes to find Betty to get some, or get the remaining quarters that we needed to do the dryer. She returns with our $2, claiming that Betty refused to take our money. Instead, Betty gave us a whole roll of quarters. Betty gave us our money back and gave us a roll of quarters to clean our dirty laundry in her machines and told us to keep the change. I'm sure it's probably not too hard to make the connection between my story from our Florida vacation and our gospel reading for this morning. Betty takes care of us at her expense and tells us to keep the change. The Good Samaritan in our narrative takes care of the wounded traveler at the Samaritan's expense, provides for his extended care, keep the change, as it were. Too often we concentrate on this part of the story, the parable part of the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's too easy for us to make this all about caring towards your neighbor. And who is your neighbor exactly? But we must not lose sight that the heart and core of this story really is the question of the lawyer. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Questions reveal so much about a person. How many times have you blurted out a question only milliseconds later, wish you could turn back the clock and take the question back? There may be no such thing as a stupid question, but there are some questions that are not wisely asked. We've all been there. The question of the lawyer really is nonsense at one level. There is nothing you can do to inherit. You simply are a child or an heir of a person. Someone else does it all, and it usually involves death. The lawyer simply just doesn't understand the gift and inheritance that is eternal life. The lawyer doesn't understand God's free gift of grace. He doesn't see that eternal life is not a product of his own efforts, of what he must do. God is no more than the big washing machine where he inserts the coins of his works, that God washes him clean of his sins so that he receives the heavenly fresh scent of eternal life. And despite his misunderstanding and his attempt to put Jesus to the test, Jesus does not send this man away. He responds with something that this man would know, a question and answer grounded in the law. He says to him, "What is written in the law? How do you understand it?" The lawyer then summarizes both tablets of the Ten Commandments with these words. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Loosely quoting Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. And Jesus affirms his answer with these words, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Now at this point, the debate should be over. But the lawyer still isn't seeing the true essence of the point of the question about the law. And even though the lawyer answered correctly, he still doesn't really understand. For the lawyer, the law is all about following the rules correctly, perfectly, dotting the I's, crossing the T's. He's still all about works righteousness to prove he deserves eternal life. And on a secondary level, the law is there to show you God's will for your life, to show you how to live with God and your neighbor. But primarily, the law is there to show you that you can't uphold the law perfectly, to show you that you are a sinner, that you need a Savior, that the coins of your works can't wash you clean and give you the heavenly fresh scent of eternal life. At the heart of the law is God's love. The human response in faith is also one of love and mercy, as Jesus will show the lawyer in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The lawyer's second question is, again, most revealing. But he, desiring to justify himself, says to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" The problem for the lawyer is now the spotlight is on him. The crowds, the public, would be watching him. If he claims to love God, they would expect for him to show love for his neighbors also. They would be expecting some sort of evidence for him to show love. To deflect the attention away from him, he must try to prove that the law is the problem, that the law somehow is unclear. The very question, "Who is my neighbor?" implies that there are some that who are not his neighbor. The lawyer, being of the Pharisee party, would naturally exclude sinners, Gentiles, and Samaritans, and other outsiders from his list of neighbors. He probably even felt that it would be God-pleasing to show hatred toward these groups. And on the other hand, on the top of the lawyer's list of neighbors to be loved would be priests and Levites. Now, I hope that we all know that absolutely no one is excluded from Jesus' love. And that is what the lawyer doesn't understand, and why the parable of the Good Samaritan is such a great story for the lawyer and for us. No one is excluded from Jesus' love, from God's love for us. We hear the words of John 3:16 so often, I sometimes think that we don't really hear it. God so loved the world, the whole world, not part of it, not just the select few, not just LCMS Lutherans, though I wouldn't be surprised if he favors us just a little bit. God so loved the whole world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And that is the good news of the gospel. But it relates directly back to the lawyer's first question and to the heart and the core of the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's all about God's grace and inheritance. Christ died on the cross so that the world might be saved through him. And it is given to us through faith as God's free gift of grace at our baptism. As with any inheritance that has been declared yours, you can do nothing to receive this gift. or you can reject it and work out your salvation on your own. But the Bible is very clear about those who reject Christ. John 3:18, just two verses after the ever-popular John 3:16, says this: "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And that is the proverbial good news, bad news answer to the lawyer's question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? The good news answer is nothing. There is nothing that you have to do to earn eternal life. It is only through the mercy of our gracious God that we have salvation through faith. But it is a mercy that we can and should show our neighbors and others. Yes, the parable is about loving our neighbor, but not as a way to inherit eternal life, because eternal life is only given us through the mercy of our gracious God, which in turn makes it possible to show our own gracious mercy to our neighbor. The bad news answer is also nothing. There is nothing that we can do to earn eternal life. The lawyer was caught up in following the letter of the law, in works righteousness, in proving himself good enough, in feeding the slots of the washing machine with the coins of his works. But he never was going to be good enough or work hard enough to get the heavenly scent of eternal life. And we can't either. The prophet Isaiah tells us that our righteous works are like polluted garments or filthy rags. True, the law was given us to follow, but the law, first and foremost, was given us to show us that we are sinners, only saved by the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we have a sermon about the Good Samaritan without really talking directly about the parable itself. But the point really isn't about the parable, about the works that we do. It really is about the result of God's love in us, and not about earning our way into heaven. In a world that is focused on our personal worth and accomplishments, our autonomy and individual rights, to not have control over our eternal destiny, so to speak, seems really foreign to us. But I, for one, find that really comforting, that my soul is in God's hands, and it's not up to me to be good enough or to work hard enough to earn a spot in heaven. My salvation was given to me as a gift, an inheritance, at my baptism, when I became a child of God. I'm not good enough, nor are my works righteous, but the Christ that lives in me is perfect in every way, and for his sake, I have eternal life. What a comfort and a blessing that is. Thank you, Jesus, for this good and gracious gift. Amen.